It's good to be with you folks again, and we trust that God will use his word this morning into our own hearts and lives. And again, just thank you so much for your prayers and all that you have been doing to help us and encourage us. As we looked at our passage this morning, we looked at it from Matthew's viewpoint, because you can hold your place there, because we will be looking at that back and forth, and many other passages of Scripture, actually, as we continue in this study about what's going to be happening in the end times. And last time I preached on the harbingers of the end time and what they will entail. And as Jesus continues in this particular discourse, this Olivet discourse, if you will, he moves from the indicators to the reality of what will be happening. And it's a sobering passage that's filled with a lot of horrific events that the world doesn't really want to think about. In fact, they would rather not think about these kinds of things. But it is a passage that is the certainty of what's to come. And as I mentioned, it is best understood in light of Matthew chapter 24. So if you have a place marker and you have some markers, we'll be flipping back and forth there. So as we approach the end of time, as we approach the end of history as we know it, it's not going to be a utopia, as Karl Marx and other philosophers such as Plato and Thomas More and some of those guys had predicted. We're not heading in that direction, but rather we are heading toward chaos. We are heading for a disaster, as we saw in Matthew's gospel, that has never been to this day, perhaps saving the flood, which maybe that was a mercy, because that was like all at once, really quick. Everybody was gone. This is going to be a disaster that is going to be recorded, that's going to be recorded here before us, that is also in the book of Revelation and is also in the prophets. A look at the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7. We don't have to turn there right now, but what happens is that what Jesus is explaining is what happens in the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And what happens then is, after the Holy Spirit lifts his restraint upon the earth, which is now upon the earth, and when he lifts his restraint upon the earth, there will be total chaos, total evil, total anarchy, like we've never, ever seen. The book of Revelation in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, shows that Satan will unleash upon us a horde of demons that presently are bound in hell. He will unleash it in the final onslaught against the Lord and against his people. And as I mentioned last time, the Jews were not strangers to apocalyptic events in regard to the kingdom of God. There were many allusions to it in the prophets as well as extra-biblical writings. They knew something was going to happen in the far distant future. So we're going to jump in here. I'm going to try to unpack it from the where we left off in the 20th verse of Luke chapter 21. I just want to read that section, and I'm going to just cover this morning 20 through verse 24. Let's take a look at that, and you'll see the similarities to Matthew, but you'll see that Matthew was a lot more detailed in his coverage of this. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And let's look to the Lord for his grace during this time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that such a passage as this, which is has a lot to it, and I realize that there's so much that could be entered in as far as data, information, and so forth, which I am limited as to how much I can do. So, Lord, I pray that it will be clear. I pray that you will do the work through your Spirit and that our people would be engaged. And, Lord, that they would search their hearts in the area of the gospel. Help them, O Lord God, to rejoice in the grace of God which is in Christ. But Lord, I pray that if there's any that are unbelievers still, that you will convict them, convince them that they need to repent. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace that you've given through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, then we're going to see this setting that is reviewed, and I'm going to kind of just give you some basic background to it as we see that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a fitting place for him to give the discourse because this is where he's going to return. And when he comes to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to literally split in two when he returns. I mean, it's going to be an intense miracle. And as he preaches here to the disciples, teaching them these lessons, it is a private audience to them. And he is giving them indicators, harbingers, and now will give them also, as we go further into the Gospel of Luke, will give them comfort concerning the future for them as they see that he is going to depart from them. The Mount of Olives was opposite them. Where they were opposite from the temple. So they could look at the glorious temple from this mountain and see it. And he had just showed that all of the glory of the temple was going to be destroyed. And Matthew's account parallels that of Mark, whereas Luke is abbreviated, yet both speak of the same time frame. The first thing that Jesus was to show them, which we looked at last time, was the destruction of the temple. This temple, the prophecy of the destruction of the temple, which is found in verse 5 and following that we looked at, has already occurred. It occurred in 70 AD, not long after his death. We also know that over 100,000 Jews were killed by the Romans during this time. It was a very, very difficult time, and from that point, the Jews were dispersed through the whole earth. They were, in history writings, it's called the diaspora, the displacement of the Jews, the dispersion of the Jews. And they occupied many different places in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, and of course, after the New World was discovered, many of them came here to the United States. So there was a great dispersion of the Jews after the destruction of the temple. And So this temple was the pride of the Jews. They had invested their whole lives into this city. This was the center of worship. So this news was shocking to them that Jesus told. No one could conceive that this great, beautiful temple could be destroyed. Nobody could imagine all of the beauty of the temple being totally destroyed. And then he listed the false prophets that would come and the false Messiah in his name. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and pestilences that would take place. And all of this has been happening since this time. And as we can note, they are incrementally increasing during our time. Scoffers who say, "Where is the promises of his coming?" point out that these things have been happening. But Jesus shows that they are indicators of a general time period, not that any one specific war or cataclysmic event will mark his arrival. It just shows that even the physical earth is in a readiness for his return, and an unrestful humanity is ready for his return. Wars cause people to think about the Lord's return, and people will often think about God during those times. And Jesus shows his followers that there will be, that they also will be heavily persecuted during this time. In the 12th verse, right on down through verse 19, which we looked at. And the immediate fulfillment of this is predominant in the book of Acts, also authored by Luke. Let me just take you to Acts chapter 4 for a minute, which I neglected to do last time, and I wanted to, but for the sake of time, I skipped over it. But I think it's important that we see that this was also a fulfillment of this prophecy, which would be ongoing as we look. So in Acts chapter 4, we read these words, and I'll just read just a few of the verses. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, I'm in 4:1, Acts 4:1, and the Sadducees came together, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now remember what Jesus said. Don't fear what you're going to say. Don't think about what you're going to say, because I will speak through you through my Holy Spirit. And you see what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to the crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, let him, by him, this man is standing before you well." And great conviction was brought through the preaching of Peter. And Peter didn't plan that sermon. He didn't plan out what he's going to say. He didn't have notes like I do. No, he just went right out with it. And that's what Jesus said. Don't fear what you're going to say. And that applies to you. You know, you don't have to plan and plot all this little canned speech. God's going to show you what to say when people ask of the hope that is within you. And so we see here, as and also as the conversion of Paul, Paul was brought before authorities and did the same thing. Preached the word as Jesus had predicted. But we see that this persecution, and as Paul taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. all who live godly will suffer persecution. So this is the mark of the Christian that will be evident in all ages from this point forward, and this is what Jesus is saying here. So then I want to explain something before we get into this passage here in verse 20. I want to do some explanation of the Great Tribulation in a general sense. And some Christians believe that the doctrine of the Great Tribulation is something that was invented by evangelicals of a dispensational persuasion. Many times you will not hear the Great Tribulation that is coming. Even when I was listening to my devotionals through the Bible Project, they do not talk about the Great Tribulation. They don't talk about a literal 7 years. They don't talk about a 3.5 year period mentioned in the 70th week of Daniel. Many people like to consider the end times in very general terms. They don't want to get into that because it's too controversial. But if you look and follow Scripture carefully, we find that the prophets were very, very specific about this day of the Lord that would come. And they were very detailed about it, more so than we really know or are aware of. The prophecies are often depicting a near judgment on Israel due to their sin immediately, but also they were indicative also of a far fulfillment, and the language of the prophets shows it to be so. Usually, the giveaway is more as they speak of the Great Tribulation or the Day of Wrath in a general scope, in general terms, with universal terms. For instance, you will see in the prophets the term the whole earth. If the prophets were speaking of just Israel, they would speak of the nation of Israel. But there is coming a time when the whole earth will be under the wrath of God, not just Israel. Other terms are the nations that are used. Something referred to as something great and terrible. Some prophets call it the day of wrath. The day of the Lord is commonly used when referring to the Great Tribulation. Jacob's trouble is another term that is used. And it is summing up a great judgment that God is going to bring upon all. I want us now, if you would with me, to take a look at a few scriptures so that I can prove from the scriptures that this is something that is going to apply to the whole world, not just to Israel itself. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. I want us to look at a few verses here. Notice verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth, folks, not just Israel. In the same chapter, if you will look at verses 21 through 23, notice the terminology that's being given that's frequent with the prophets. as he speaks of this day. On that day, he says, that day, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an encompassing period of time in which he will send tribulation upon the earth immediately preceding his arrival. It's his day. He's coming. He's coming as a king. And I like that song at the beginning, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," that we sang. And it speaks so voluminously of the Lord's glory, but that's his day. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion and Jerusalem and his glory will be before his elders. Joel speaks of this himself, of the sun being darkened and the moon turning to red and all these different signs in the universe. I want you to turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And chapter 1. Zephaniah, if you look at Habakkuk, it's just before the last of the prophets there, Zechariah, Haggai. He's right in there. And I threw a little Bible marker in my Bible so I could get to it quickly. Zephaniah, and he is remarkable in the aspect of what he predicts for Judah immediately, but also in the end time. Notice in Zephaniah, verse 1, chapter 14. Now, how do we know this is the day of the Lord? He says so. The great day of the Lord, verse 14, is near and hastening fast. See, God sees everything is already accomplished. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. See, there's that terminology used again. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And if you read the book of Revelation, we see the seven trumpet judgments that will happen. And then he says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Money will have no consequence and do nobody any favors as it does today, as he says in the verses following. The book of Daniel gives stunning details about this day. If you turn to the book of Daniel, immediately following the book of Ezekiel, we turn to chapter 9, and we read some very, very startling passages indicative of this truth. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall break the covenant. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And here again, as we've looked at the book of Daniel, that Hebrew word week means 7 years. And for half the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. until the decreed end is poured on the desolator. So at the middle of that week, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will appear. In Matthew chapter 24, you don't have to turn there yet, but he speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. This abomination is a term that is used that describes something that is just horrid that will occur during this time. It signifies the final rebellion in the 70th week of Daniel, where Satan exalts himself above God and is revealed to us. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and chapter 12 reveals all these things. Since you're in Daniel, look at Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is what the Lord Jesus is referring to in Matthew's gospel. So while the great tribulation has many facets to it, most of which are revealed in the book of Revelation, Jesus highlights for his disciples some of the significant parts that he wants to reveal during this time. And let me interject at this particular point, and it bears saying that we need to know what the purpose of the Great Tribulation is for. Why is God doing this? And this I want you to get before we jump into that text. Why is he doing it? First, he's doing it as a judgment on the nations. This is a judgment on the nations. They will be punished for their ultimate unbelief, which is now currently manifest in their hatred towards God, their hatred towards Israel, their hatred towards God's people. They have taken, at this point in time, during the tribulation period, they have taken the mark of the beast. They have given their allegiance to him, to his false prophet, the Antichrist. They have refused to repent, and they blaspheme God openly, even when the suffering and the tribulation has begun, even with the catastrophes that fall upon them. And before God sets up his kingdom on earth, there must be a purging of sin. Sin must be judged. That's one purpose of the tribulation, but it's not the main purpose of the tribulation. It's one essential purpose, but it's not the main purpose. Because I believe the second purpose is much more important. The second purpose is to bring his people to purity and repentance. That's what God's doing through this tribulation period, is to bring them to repentance. God's passion is to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to bring in the kingdom as he promised to David, and to rule over it. But up until this point, Israel has rejected God's only way of salvation. They have not believed on Christ. They have refused to see that he is the only way to salvation. They do not believe in a crucified Messiah. They have stubbornly resisted this. But we also must remember that God has not forgotten them, because he made that specific promise to them. He loves Israel. He has made a covenant with Israel, and God means to keep it because God is faithful to what he has said in his word. Israel did not become the church. No way. Didn't happen. Because God has a place for Israel in prophecy. In Psalm 132, verse 13 through 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, he says. Here will I dwell, For I have desired it. Isn't that great? For I have desired it. Why has he desired it? Because it's going to be the place that most fully manifests my glory and what I can do with a stubborn people. Remember when we talked about grace this morning? We talked about how the unbelieving hate grace and how people hate Israel. God says, I know you hate them, but I'm going to show grace to them. Because God does everything opposite. Why then has he chosen Jerusalem to be his chief joy? His place of rule, his place of reign. Why can't it be Washington? Well, I think you know the answer to that one. Why couldn't it be Cairo? Why couldn't it have been Paris? Why couldn't it have been Brussels? Why? Why did he choose that? Because Zion best shows God's glory. It shows his relentless resolve to keep his covenant promise to Abraham. And that ultimately brings glory to him. You know, whenever I see a Jew, and if you have, if you, in the world, when they see Orthodox Jews and they see the Jewish people as a nation, they are the strongest evidence for God's existence. They are the strongest evidence that God keeps his promise. Because the people scratch their head. Where did these people come from? How long have they been here? Even if you've never read the Bible, you know they have something to do with God. Even the unbelievers who've never read the Bible know that. The Jewish people are in amazement. Even in and of themselves. And as we look at the Bible, we realize something. God has not written them off. He's not. I want us to look at Romans 11 for a minute. Romans 11. And I would love to read the whole passage. That's a long passage. So I kind of says, okay, where am I going to get this for everybody to the best that I can for this length of time? Let's start with verse 25. Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What's mystery? Something that was hidden. The church was hidden. Therefore, the Jews' unbelief and the church was hidden. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Look at this. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel that is alive when Jesus comes back will be saved. That's amazing. Do they deserve to be saved? No. Did you deserve to be saved? No. God is going to show something of his grace that nobody has ever seen before. If you think God has shown grace now, just wait till he comes and saves Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Just like he took away your sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Because God's sovereign. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth, exclaims Paul. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is this solid doctrine. So the plan was to punish the nations, but the plan is to restore Israel and purify Israel, because Israel must be purified before the kingdom. The tribulation will do that. Now, I want you to turn to Zechariah. And Zechariah is a little bit easier to find because he's just before Malachi and Matthew. So you should be able to zero in on that one. And I want you to look at verse 9 through verse 13. Chapter 9. Zechariah 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of donkey. You say, well, that happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem. That's right, it did. That was the near fulfillment. He says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to who? The nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 15 through 16, notice what Zechariah says here. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink water. They shall drink and roar as drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. Then jump over to chapter 12, verse 6. Here again, now I'm looking at the purpose of the tribulation, which is really important as we understand this whole thing. Chapter 12 and verse 6. Notice the terminology. Whenever we see these terms, we know that he's speaking of, most times this is used, of the tribulation period. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. What's that mean? He's going to purify them. Fire means purify. It's judgment. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, that is, the nations that are out to kill Israel. While Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not suppress that of Judah. You see, there's too much prophecy that deals with Israel for us to say Israel is the church. No, Israel is going to be a people. And God will set up his kingdom through that people. And a verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But notice again what God is doing through the tribulation as we read on. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. This is so great. So great. I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There will be repentance. They will see, Lord, what have we done? We have rejected you. We have spurned the crucified Savior. We have put him on a cross. Woe is unto us. Woe is unto us. And that morning will be great mourning. As a sinner comes to Christ, they will mourn. Every tribe will mourn. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, connected with this, he says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. And so this is the background for the tribulation. This is the proof of the tribulation. And I think what would be appropriate is if I leave it there. I leave it there. Because as we look at the rest and unpack all that, you'll say, wow, that's a lot to chew on. So if you'll see then what Jesus is saying, let's just jump back to Luke 21. Here, just to kind of get ourselves prepared for the rest of the passage. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. In other words, this is all that I have planned and prepared so that the nations will be punished and Jerusalem will come to repentance. It's great. So then, well, what does that mean for me? What's that mean? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's take a look at what he says here in verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of what? The day of God. There is coming a day of judgment, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So my question then, there's going to be a glorious return. But for unbelievers, those who are trusting in their own merits, their own works, there's going to be nothing but judgment. What's your heart? You say, well, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm looking forward to the Lord return. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. Now, that's a whole other thing. But how is that affecting you when you know the plan? I just told you what the plan is. I exposed it to you. How's that affect you? Are you concerned about your neighbors? Are you concerned about your loved ones? Are you concerned so that you will bring the gospel to them? I love gospel music. One of them is Jesus is coming soon. But I'm troubled about the song. I'm going to read you the words to the song. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear now is at stake. Humbling your heart to God saves from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims trod, Christians awake. Jesus is coming soon. I think the tune goes, Jesus is coming soon. Right, you've heard it. Morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. And you know what I have a problem with? Not the word. The way it's sung. The music. It's all giddy. Like, oh, you know. Trumpets will sound. Many will meet their doom. But I'm going to heaven. Could you imagine an unbeliever hearing a church sing that with all this exuberance, right? And they come in, they go, boy, they really don't care too much about me. There's no compassion. We're all concerned about going to heaven, but we're not concerned about the lost. We ought to be burdened for the lost. You ought to be praying for the lost. And if you're not concerned for the lost, you need to think about your heart. And some of the songs that we sing may be good songs, but they have the wrong music. They have the wrong music. And so, you know what's in store in the future. How does it affect you? And as Peter says, seeing these things are coming, we ought to be living lives of holiness. Waiting for that day, prepared for that day. And we don't know when it's coming, but we need to be waiting, watching, and living in light of that day that's coming. I hope you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider the mighty plan of God, the most amazing plan of God. Lord, we need to get our lives in perspective in light of that plan. How are we living out the gospel? How are we fleshing that out in our day-to-day living with our neighbors, with our loved ones, with our acquaintances, with our co-workers? Help us, Lord. Help us, O God, to get the word out because you are coming soon. And we want to get the gospel message out. And help us to live lives of holiness in light of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.